Page 934 in the Church Bible. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people, is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you should may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I don't know whether you're like me, whenever you watch a film or read a book, and someone is being mistreated time and time again, and you just want justice for them. I'm a bit soft, and I get a bit sad when I watch something like that, and I just want it to be sorted. I want the bad person to be stopped and the good person to get something good that they deserve. Well, tonight, this passage is a little bit like that. As I read through it to prepare the sermon, it made me feel a little bit sad, which isn't a bad thing, I guess, as it made me consider how I am towards God. Tonight's passage is a courtroom scene, a scene that moves back and forth between three speakers: the Lord pleading his case, the people responding, and the prophet Micah as the lawyer for the plaintiff. The witnesses are the mountains. The mountains have seen everything that has happened on the hills of Jerusalem, all the evil, all the altars that were built for the false gods, mountains that witnessed every evil that was practiced. You see, Israel's sins were hidden behind a veneer of religious activity, worship that didn't come from pure hearts. The problem was with their hearts. Their hearts were wrong and sinful. On the surface, everything can look and seem okay, but if the heart's wrong, everything is wrong. Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, told them that their worship displeased God. It says in Isaiah 1, verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts?" You see, they were ignoring God's warning through the prophets. They were still bringing their offerings mingled with pagan ceremonies, trampling God's courts. Worship has to be pure, undefiled. We must be so careful how we come to worship God that we don't trample his courts. Worship has to come from our hearts. What these people were doing was ignoring heart issues. Imagine going to your doctor, having had some x-rays taken. Now, I've got a bad knee at the moment, two bad knees now. And I go to the doctor. Imagine when he puts my x-rays up on that white little screen they have, and he shows me what's wrong. And he says, "Ron, you're going to need surgery. I'm going to have to alter that little bit there because that's wrong. And we need to make that, through surgery, make that right, or you're not going to get better." Imagine me sitting there and getting a pen out and saying, "Here, doc, just alter it with your pen. Then I won't need surgery anymore." You see, that deceit won't cure you. But that is, in effect, what these people were trying to do. They were going through the motions of worship, but they'd turned away from God. So the Lord opens the proceedings against them by telling his side of the dispute. He showed them the gracious way he had dealt with his people throughout the beginning. Let's look at those things that God reminds them of from verses 3 to verse 5. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Doesn't this make you feel sad? God saying to his people, what have I done to you that you have turned away from me? You see, God had been gracious, compassionate. He had given them everything they had needed. He'd been faithful, as he always is. Yet despite all this, they turned away from him. So he begins by questioning them. Questions that we find similar in other passages. What more could I have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it in Isaiah 5? Or, I have not burdened you, I have not wearied you in Isaiah 43. He was asking, how have I burdened you? What were they finding so hard? Then he goes on to show them ways that he'd loved and cared for them. He'd redeemed them from the Egyptian slavery. He'd gave them leaders who guided them through the wilderness with his help. He took them to the promised land. And all through this journey, with their unbelief, their disobedience, their grumbling, complaints, God was faithful. He never lets his people down. We have a God that we can trust. Despite their sins, God twice calls Israel my people, in verses 3 and verse 5. Doesn't this show God's love? He speaks tenderly to them, reminding them that they were slaves in Egypt and that he saved them, that he brought them to a good land. He calls it a rescue, a redemption. He redeemed them from the land of slavery. God constantly refers to Israel's coming out of Egypt as in through the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. We read that in so many places in the Old Testament. We have to mention God's redeeming work here. Doesn't it just point to Christ and the cross, his redeeming work? The price was paid. We, as New Testament Christians, have been redeemed. To redeem or to ransom is to meet the asking price. To release someone from bondage, it often refers to someone that's in distress. God was reminding them what he had done for them, that they might rekindle their love for him. He reminds them that he sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He sent them wise leaders to lead them. He didn't just abandon them. Through Moses, they received the law. Through Aaron, they received atonement. And through Miriam, the prophetess, they were led in singing praises to God. No matter how hard their hearts had become, they couldn't bring an accusation against God. God then goes on to show them how he cared and protected for them, even though they knew nothing about it. Verse 5, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, or what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. On three occasions, Balak, king of Moab, commanded Balaam to curse Israel. But God turned the curse into a blessing. They didn't even know that this spiritual battle was going on, yet God protected his people. Why? Why did he protect them? Deuteronomy 23, verse 5 tells us, however, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. He protected his people because he loved them. Isn't that beautiful? Joshua 24, 9 and 10 talks of the same event. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. You see, that is the love, that is the care that they were turning their backs on. Doesn't it make sad reading? We can see God's sovereignty here. No matter how many times Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, he couldn't. He He just couldn't. God is reminding his people of his sovereignty over the plans and the schemes of man. God brought them out of Egypt, gave them leaders, protected them. Yet time and time again, their love grew cold. What did they do in return for God's faithfulness? Well, they became friendly with the Moabites and joined in their idolatrous religion. What Balaam couldn't do with his curse, they did themselves with their sinful hearts. I could encourage you to read about Balaam. It's in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. The goings on seem a little bit odd to us, God turning a curse into a blessing and all that kind of thing. But God shows his sovereignty in those verses, and we can see how God is in control of everything. And it is such a blessing to read them, so I encourage you to read them. But now we are God's New Testament people, aren't we? We have a new covenant. Luke 22, verse 20 says, "In the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, 'This is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" We've looked at Israel being redeemed from the land of slavery. We've seen a curse being turned into a blessing. Where in the New Testament do we see a curse become a blessing? What is our redemption, our exodus? We've got to look at Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we, on the cross. God turned the curse of the cross into such a wonderful blessing for us. Salvation is there for all who call on his name. The ransom price has been paid in full. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Page 1169 in the Church Bible. Galatians chapter 3. I want to read from verses 7 to 14. "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Everyone who relied on the law was under a curse, but Jesus redeemed us from that curse. Don't let your love grow cold. Let's see afresh what Jesus has done and devote our lives to him. Let him revive our hearts. The Lord then goes on to remind them of one more event, the journey from Shittim to Gilgal in verse 5. Now this was a reminder of Israel crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land. The same God who parted the Red Sea parted the Jordan River so the people could claim their inheritance. But this is more than just a reminder of him stopping the water. This is a reminder of how he had led them safely to the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them good things. He looked after his special people in a special way. God is showing them that he did all this. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. But how soon had they forgotten? And because they had forgotten all these God's mercies, they'd also forgotten or ignored his commands, resulting in the hardening of their hearts that deliberately rebelled against God. God had every right to ask them, "What have I done to you that you should treat me this way?" Isn't that such a sad picture? They were in a courtroom setting in our passage because they had broken the covenant with God. So God reminded them of his faithfulness, how he'd redeemed them, loved them, and cared for them. Today, in the New Testament courtroom, God would say, go and take a look at the cross. See what I've done for you. I haven't burdened you. I've taken your burdens. For my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. You know, as New Testament Christians, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now we come to the reply of the people in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer up my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The sad scene continues here. Instead of confessing their sins, they wanted to alter the x-ray. They wanted to know what they could do to get away with their sin without having a heart change. This really shows how shallow their spiritual life really was. They really didn't understand the enormity of sin and the high cost of forgiveness. Compare them to Job. Turn with me, please, to Job 42. It's page 542 in the Church Bible. Job chapter 42. Job's reply to the Lord in these verses is in such contrast to the people in Micah's day. Verse 1 reads, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you see what these people that Micah was talking to were missing? Do you see what God was getting at? What is it that God wants? Sacrifices? Does he want his people to try and earn his favor? Does he want external things? Does he want us to do jobs for him? No. He wants an internal relationship. He wants our hearts right with him. David knew what God wanted and wrote Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. These people are trying to bargain with God, trying to buy him off. Notice how they keep raising their bid. In verse 6, they offer a few calves as burnt offerings. If that's not enough, maybe a thousands of rams. That should do it. Maybe 10,000 rivers of oil. Then they suggest the ultimate sacrifice of their own flesh and blood, as Abraham with Isaac. But God doesn't bargain with sinners. None of the sacrifices that they offered could have cleansed them from their sin. What they did there was just add to their sin. You know, the millions of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament never satisfied God. He was only ultimately satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So why did they do it? Well, they reminded the people of their sin, and they symbolized the one sacrifice that would satisfy God. Since the fall of man, the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. No one, before the cross or since the cross, would be saved without that one event in history. Christ's death and resurrection. That paid the penalty for past sins of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers' sins. Throughout the Old Testament, believers came to salvation because they believed that someday God would take care of their sin problem. Today, we look back at the cross and believe that God has taken care of our sin problem. The requirement for salvation has always been faith. Faith in God. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we've read from Galatians 3 where it called Abraham the man of faith. The Old Testament sacrificial system did not take away sin. Hebrews 10 clearly teaches us that. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read the first 10 verses, page 1208. The translators have titled it, Christ's Sacrifice Once for All. Hebrews 10, the first 10 verses. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. You see, their sacrifices didn't save them. Jesus did. But the sacrifices offered in our passage, the sacrifices offered from hard hearts, unrepentant hearts, just made their sins worse because they didn't have faith in God. So their sacrifices weren't acceptable. So God graciously reminds them what he wants in verse 8. He says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah spoke and told them exactly what God wanted. Here, it comes personal. Warren Wiersbe says that he was speaking to every one of them. It was a personal matter that each individual sinner had to consider. And this point is important because we're individuals. We're all responsible before God. Each of us will be judged according to what he or she has done. So each person is addressed here. This reply that Micah brings from God looked away from the sacrificial system. It looked away from the religious ceremonies, straight to their hearts. What does the Lord require of you? It was a spiritual worship that the Lord required, not external things, not outward gifts, but the heart. They went through the motions, slowly drifting away from God, until the hearts were hard and cold. What sacrifice does God want? Well, he wants a contrite heart. In other words, a repentant heart that we read from Psalm 51 earlier. None of us can do what God requires until we have come as broken sinners. Unsaved people who think they're doing justly, loving mercy and walking humbly, are only fooling themselves, even if they appear to live moral lives. God says, "I want you to act justly. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly with me." We can't act justly until we've been justified by faith. And then we become right with God. How can we love mercy without first experiencing God's mercy? How can we walk humbly with God unless we first bowed humbly before him and confessed our sin? Spurgeon says, "If thou wilt bring an offering, bring thyself. There is no other gift that the Lord so much desires." So what does it mean to act justly? It means to demonstrate justice in all your dealings with people, to be fair, to be honest with them. God has provided a world for us in which there is plenty for everybody. When you get a chance, read through the Old Testament laws. They are hard going, but they're worth reading through. just have a look and see what God has put in place. There are health and safety laws, laws on employment, community welfare, protection for the poor, orphans and widows. There are safeguards against making excessive profits and economic oppression. It's all in there. God made a just world. He wanted to be just. And that's what we are as Christians all about. It should be a way of life for us. God is saying to his people, stop hating good and loving evil. He tells his leaders in chapter 3 of Micah, verse 9, listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. He was saying, treat each other fairly with love and kindness. Don't do things for your own gain while putting other people down. Micah mentions that they are to love mercy. He doesn't say be merciful, but love mercy. Not to be merciful through gritted teeth, but let the mercy flow from the heart. And this is to do with relationship. They had a covenant of love for one another. It means reaching out to those in need and showing love for them. This is the same, really, as justice, but this is got the added part of being personal. God wanted his people to have a change of heart, a heart that would mean that they rejoiced in forgiving the hurts against them, that they loved being merciful to each other, that they loved helping the poor, looking after the sick. They loved teaching God's ways. They loved trying to redeem sinners back to God. Isn't that what we're about in the New Testament church? Mercy here is translated kindness. It's the idea of faithful love in action. It reflects God's love for his people and speaks of relationship, an obligation towards each other. As believers, we are obliged to care for each other. If only we displayed a fraction of God's kindness to each other. These things were at the very heart of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments were about loving God properly and loving each other properly. And Jesus told his followers, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. See, these are the things that show where our hearts are. Living like this has always been what God has commanded. The third one Micah tells the people of Israel God requires is to walk humbly with their God. Without this one being right, the other two won't be right. The first two you can try and make an effort to get them right, but to walk humbly with your God comes from the heart. And it's from the heart that flows justice and mercy. And this is really what we've been getting at all night. These people knew they had to walk humbly with their God. This wasn't a new thing to them. This wasn't the first time that they'd heard it. God was reminding them. He was saying, you know what I want from you. Walk humbly with me. Proverbs 22 verse 4 reads, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches, honor, and life. You see, they'd lost the fear of the Lord, become full of pride, going their own way. They were no longer walking in humility with God. So God warns them to repent and turn back to him. Walk humbly with me again. The second part of the verse in Proverbs said that if they continued to fear God and walk humbly with him, he would have continued to bless them. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches, honor, and life. Is that an Old Testament thing only? Can we still expect God to bless us if we walk humbly with him? James 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? And that's exactly what they were doing. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Have a contrite heart, that means. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is exactly what God was wanting from his people. Micah told these people what God wanted, and it's no different today. Because we are in a new covenant of love with God, the thing that pleases him is holiness, and that comes from walking humbly with him. That's really what God, through Micah, was telling this people. They'd stopped walking in holiness, walking humbly with their God. They'd turned their backs on him, despite the care, the love, the compassion, the faithfulness that God continually showed them. It was all about the relationship with their God, not external things. The sacrifices were just symbols that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus, on the cross, humbled himself to death, poured out mercy so that we could be justified. See, the cross shows all three of those things: justice, mercy, and humility. In his justice, God judges us because we are guilty. Then in his mercy, he humbly comes down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for us. When I see how God's special people responded to his love for them, time and time again, turning their backs on him, ignoring all he had done for them, it makes me feel sad. Sad that they should be like that. But am I any different? Do I act justly? Do I love mercy? Do I walk humbly with God? Is my heart fully focused on God? Or have I grown cold? Do I desire all this world has to offer? Do I put my wants and my desires before everybody else's? Let me finish by reading the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing, I will offer up my life. Because you know, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to offer our lives to him. It reads, you deserve my every breath, for you've paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven and have beckoned me in. Let's stand and let's sing praise to God. Father, we do thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that we are saved, that we belong to you. Father, help us not to grow cold. Forgive us from the times that we do wander away from you. Forgive us from the times that we are apathetic. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts. Give us a fresh love for you. Father, forgive us for these times that we don't live lives worthy of the calling that you've given us. Lord, we do pray that you would revive us, revive this church. Help us to stand for you. Lord, help us to encourage each other. Help us to grow closer together with you. Father, we do pray for this week that you'd be with us. Help us each day to grow closer to you. Help us to praise you and love you more. Father, we do pray that you'd be especially close to us now as we leave. Amen.